Welcome, Jesus 911. This is Thursday of Holy Week, the week that changed the world. Paul, how are you, my friend?
Good, Jess. Happy to be here. Holy Thursday.
That's right. Yes. We're going to talk about a little bit of the history of Holy Thursday. I just opened up to newadvent.org. In case any of you ever want to get the straight scoop on Catholicism, newadvent.org is the 1917 Catholic Encyclopedia. It was written way before wacky modernism. So you can trust the newadvent.org. That's where I get all my information. I've been using it for the last 30 years. So we're going to look at Maundy Thursday on newadvent.org. And it says the following. The Feast of Maundy, which is where you get the word mandatum. The Feast of Maundy or Holy Thursday solemnly commemorates the institution of the Eucharist and is the oldest of the observances peculiar to Holy Week. So notice, of all of Holy Week, that's the oldest observant in Christianity. In Rome, various accessory ceremonies were early added or to this commemoration, namely the consecration of the holy oils and the reconciliation of penitents, ceremonies obviously practical in character and readily explained by the proximity of the Christian Easter and the necessity of preparing for it. Holy Thursday could not be but a day of liturgical reunion since, in the cycle of movable feasts, it brings around the anniversary of the institution of the liturgy. On that day, whilst the preparation of candidates was being completed, the church celebrated the Missa Chrismalis, of which we have already described the rite, and moreover, proceeded to the reconciliation of penitents. In Rome, everything was carried on in daylight, whereas in Africa, on Holy Thursday, the Eucharist was celebrated after the evening meal in view of more exact conformity with the circumstances of the Last Supper. Canon 24 of the Council of Carthage dispenses the faithful from fast before communion on Holy Thursday, because on that day it was customary to take a bath, and the bath and fast were considered incompatible. St. Augustine too speaks of this custom. He even says that as certain persons did not fast on that day, the oblation was made twice, morning and evening, and in this way, those who did not observe the fast could partake of the Eucharist after the morning meal, while those who fasted awaited the evening repast. Paul, you want to pick it up from there?
Holy Thursday was taken up with a succession of ceremonies of a joyful character: the baptism of neophytes, the reconciliation of penitents, the consecration of the holy oils, the washing of the feet, and commemoration of the Blessed Eucharist. And because of all these ceremonies, the day received different names, all of which allude to one or another of solemnities. Reditio Symboli was so called because before being admitted to baptism, the catechumens had to recite the creed from memory, either in the presence of the bishop or his representative. Imagine pulling that one back, Jess. I mean, that's good. We can do some of these things.
I'm going to guess.
Pedium, washing of the feet.
Good
traces.
Good.
Traces of which are found in the most ancient rites occurred in many churches on Holy Thursday. The Capitulavium, washing of the head, having taken place on Palm Sunday, some of these words.
Let me try that.
Exegesis.
That's right. That's what I was going to say. Got it.
Yeah. Exegesis and reconciliation of penitents. Letter of Pope Innocent to Decentius of Gubbio testifies that in Rome, it was customary Quinta Feria Pacha, to absolve penitents which their mortal from their mortal and venial sins, except in cases of serious illness which kept them away from the church. The penitents heard the Missa pro Reconciliatione, let me just give it to you in English.
Penitentium
and absolution. The sacramentary of Pope Galatius contains an ordo agenibus. Public, Jess, I cannot
These are all liturgical words. Let me jump on the next one. It says, in the 5th century, the custom was established of consecrating on Holy Thursday all the chrism necessary for the anointing of newly baptized. So that's an old custom that happens tonight in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
The Gregorian and Galatian sacramentaries and the Mass of St. Ambrose all agree upon the confection of the chrism on that day, as it does also in the Ordo Romanus number 1. And the nocturnal celebration and the double oblation early became the object of increasing disfavor until in 692 the Council of Trullo promulgated a formal prohibition. The Eucharistic celebration then took place in the morning, and the bishop reserved a part of the sacred species for the communion of the morrow. Okay. Other observances on Holy Thursday, the ringing of the bells ceases, the altar is stripped after Vespers, and the night office is celebrated under the name of Tenebrae.
Yeah.
I just want to mention to the people that get involved in your parish these next 3 days. They're pretty life-changing. It's important for us Catholics to kind of see these are the oldest traditions of the church in the liturgy, and it's good to experience, if you have the opportunity, carve out some time and experience Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. It's beautiful to walk with the church on all these 3 days.
Yeah. Again, there's a lot of these feasts go way back in the church. And when you start peeling back the layers of the onion, let's forget about all the difficult pronunciation of all the Latin for some of these issues. The reality of the situation is tonight, Holy Thursday, the night that the institution of the priesthood, the institution of the Holy Eucharist, all of these things, we commemorate this night, Jess, and what a beautiful heritage that we have. The source and summit of our faith, the Holy Eucharist, came to us on Holy Thursday.
And this is, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, it is the sacrament of all sacraments.
Yes.
This is the indispensable element of Catholicism. The Holy Eucharist,
yes.
They call it, the Church Fathers call it the sine qua non, which means the indispensable element of Catholicism is the Holy Eucharist. This is not a PS, not a postscript. This is the essence of Catholic Christianity, is that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, and he tabernacles with us. And as Scott Hahn says, Jesus Christ is accomplishing his Eucharistic reign right now, Eucharistic reign on planet Earth, from every tabernacle in the Catholic Church on planet Earth. That's called the Eucharistic reign of Christ.
Yeah, and Jess, I'm going to offer a little bit of correction here to you for once.
Sure. Yeah.
No, and I'm just going to say that this isn't the essence of Catholic Christianity. It's the essence of Christianity, and therefore any form of Christianity absent of the Holy Eucharist is seriously wanting. And that's just a fact. If you look at Christendom throughout the ages, you will see that it was always centered on Christ. That tabernacle in your church, if it is not front and center, it should be.
Because
I had to say it, Jess.
Yeah, because when you look at the book of Revelation, it says that the Lamb of God, it says that he's in the center of heaven. He's He's in the most prominent part in heaven, and everything emanates from the throne of the Lamb of God. He's not in some side chapel. He's not in some corner. He's not in the broom closet. Jesus is in heaven, front and center in the universe.
Yes.
So yes, his tabernacle should be front and center in every Catholic church as well. And Paul, you know, today the Protestants miss it big time. Now the Orthodox don't. They get all three. Because today's the institution of the Eucharist. The Orthodox agree with that, and they accept that. The institution of the priesthood, the Orthodox agree with us there as well, that there are priests in the Catholic Church, ministerial priests. Mm-hmm. And then the last one, to go out and love and serve your brother, and you know, well, the Protestants get that. They keep that mandate to go out and love and serve the Lord and serve our brothers and sisters. So the Protestants get one out of three tonight. The mandate to go love and serve your brother, but they miss it on the priesthood, they miss it on the Holy Eucharist. The Orthodox get it on all three. They accept all three things that are happening tonight. Up next, we're going to talk about 10 things you need to know about Holy Thursday. 10 things you need to know about Holy Thursday. This is the night when the greatest gift was given to Christianity, the Holy Eucharist. We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Thursday of the Holy Week, Holy Thursday. It was one of the most important days in all of history. It was a pivotal day in the life of Jesus Christ. So Paul and myself, we're going to share 10 things with you that you should know about Holy Thursday and how we celebrate it today in 2024. So, every single Mass, we hear the words, on the night he was betrayed. Mm. Well, that night was Holy Thursday, and it's one of the most important nights in all of history. So here are 10 things you need to know. Let me do the first one, then Paul will do the second, and we'll move on. Number one. So what happened on the original Holy Thursday? An amazing amount of stuff. This was one of the most pivotal days in the life of Jesus Christ. Here are some of the things that the Gospels record for this day, including events that happened after midnight. So here it is. Jesus sent Peter and John to arrange for them to use the upper room to hold the Passover meal. What's the next bullet, Paul?
Okay, next bullet. Wash the apostles' feet.
Next bullet. Held the first Mass.
Next. Instituted the priesthood.
Next. Announced that Judas would betray him.
Gave the new commandment to love one another.
Next. He indicated that Peter had a special pastoral role among the apostles.
Next. Announced that Peter would deny him.
Next, prayed for the unity of his followers.
Next, held all the discourses recorded across five chapters of John, chapters 13 through 18.
Next, he sang a hymn.
Went to the Mount of Olives.
Next, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane.
And next, was betrayed by Judas.
Next, he stopped the disciples from continuing a violent resistance.
Next, healed the ear of Malchus, the priest's servant, after Peter cut it off with a sword.
Next, he was taken before the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas.
Next, was denied by Peter.
Next, was taken to Pilate.
Yeah.
I don't know about you, Paul. It looks like our Lord had a full day. Holy Thursday was a full day. It was a momentous day. And by the way, you can read about all this in the Gospels. In Matthew 26, 17 to 75, it's pretty long. Mark 14, 12 to 72. Luke 22, 7 to 62, and John 13, verse 1, all the way to John chapter 18, verse 27. That was an absolutely full day. That's what happened on the original Holy Thursday. Paul, what about the second point?
Yeah. Why is Holy Thursday sometimes called Maundy Thursday? The word Maundy is derived from the Latin word mandatum, or mandate. This word is used in the Latin text of John chapter 13, 34. Mandatum novum, do vobis ut diligate. Lost my computer there.
Diligatis in vincem sicut dilexi vos.
Or in English, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Holy Thursday is thus sometimes called Maundy Thursday, because it was on this day that Christ gave us the new commandment, the new mandate to love one another as he loved us.
Paul, I'm gonna take some liberties here. I may be wrong, and the Lord may correct me in the future, but I actually think that some people, yes, a lot of 47,000 denominations within Protestantism, they miss Holy Thursday on the institution of the Eucharist, and they miss it on the institution of the priesthood. But a lot of things that Protestants don't miss it on is on that new commandment to love one another. You know, I'm just thinking, just off the top of my head, Corey Ten Boom. I'm thinking off the top of my head, that Lutheran pastor that was killed by in Germany in World War II. Oh, yeah, Dietrich von Bonhoeffer. That famous Japanese, that famous Protestant missionary that was killed in South America in a rain.
Jim Elliot.
So here's what I'm saying. Yes, those people do miss it on the Holy Eucharist. They miss it on the Holy Priesthood. But let me tell you, you can't deny that some of these Protestants out there did not miss it on the new mandate to love one another as God, as he loves us. And I'll say that even the great doctor of the church, I'm thinking which one it is. I think it's St. Alphonsus Liguori. He says, in the twilight of our life, every one of us will be judged by how we loved. In other words, this church father is saying, God's not going to, when you die at your particular judgment, God's not going to ask you a series of catechism questions, and then if you got to get them right or to get to heaven. No. The church fathers say that God is going to look into the soul and see how much you loved. And so to me, I think in some instances, there are some Protestants that put Catholics to shame. And I just named three of them just off the top of my head.
You know, just sacred scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. I'll say it again. Love covers a multitude of sin. The one thing you learn about our church is that you understand that in order to have mortal sin, you have to have things like full knowledge. Jess,
there you go.
And in the cases of our Protestant brethren, so there's concepts that we teach called things like invincible ignorance. So, you know, before we want to judge them so harshly, we the one thing that we need to realize is that God is love, sacred scripture says. And as they seek to emulate God in the best way that they know how, it manifests itself into love. And we can see that, like you said, you named three individuals where truly they were willing to lay down their life in the same example as Christ. And so there could be no greater love, sacred scripture says, than that. So yes, we have the sacraments, and yes, we have so many advantages to being Catholic.
Right.
But if it manifests itself in a disdain or a spiritual pride or toward those who happen to be non-Catholic Christians, well, you better watch out, because that's not love.
Yeah, you nailed it, Paul. Spiritual pride, pounding your chest, saying, we've got it right, they've got it wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And it's true. We do. If you're a practicing Catholic Christian, you do got it right. You hit the 10 ring, but your heart, it also better be, your heart also better be, as St. Paul says, you know, circumcised. It better be just opened up to Christ and surrendered totally, instead of having a Pharisaic heart where you're looking down upon people and saying, man, those losers, they don't have the truth. They don't have the fullness of faith. We should like St. Paul burdened. He had this burden for the Israelites. We mm-hmm. should have a burden in our heart for Protestants and fallen away Catholics.
Oh, yeah. And let's look at the example of our Lord. Look at the woman of the Samaritan woman. That's a prime example. She was outside of Israel, you know, and yet our Lord went out of his way to converse and actually, you know, and she's a picture of the church, Jess.
Yeah. And our Lord even says, yeah, you guys are worshiping in the wrong place, that mountain in Samaria. Yeah, that's not where God's worshiped.
Yeah, yeah. the day's coming when you're not going to worship God in, on that mountain or in the temple, as a matter of fact.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Number three. So what happens on Holy Thursday liturgically? Several things that happen. The bishop celebrates a chrism mass with his priest, usually. Second, both the Mass of the Lord's Supper is held in the evening. Number three, at the Mass of the Lord's Supper, the priest often performs a washing of feet. Number four, the tabernacle is empty and the Eucharist is put in a place of repose. Number five, the altar is stripped completely. And six, the faithful are invited to spend time in Eucharistic adoration while the sacrament is in repose. That's exactly what I'll be experiencing tonight. And so will Paul. Paul, what's point number four?
What is the Chrism Mass? According to the main document governing the celebrations connected with Easter, Paschalis Solemnantis, the Chrism Mass, which the bishop celebrates with his presbyterium, and at which the Holy Chrism is consecrated and the oils blessed, manifests the communion of the priests, which their bishop in the same priesthood and ministry of, with their bishop in the same ministry and priesthood of Christ. The priests who celebrate with the bishop should come to this mass from different parts of the diocese, thus showing in the consecration of the chrism to be his witnesses and cooperators, just as in their daily ministry, they are his helpers and counselors. The faithful are also encouraged to participate in this Mass and to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. Traditionally, the Chrism Mass is celebrated on the Thursday of Holy Week. If, however, it should prove to be difficult for the clergy and the people to gather with the bishop, this rite can be transferred to another day, but one always close to Easter. The chrism and the oil of the catechumens is to be used in the celebration of the sacraments of initiation on Easter night.
Yeah, and this just basically shows the unity of the bishops, because remember, as Catholics, we believe that the bishop has the fullness of the priesthood.
Yes.
And every Catholic priest, his priesthood is derived from sharing with the bishop. So yes. his priesthood is contingent upon his unity with the bishop. Mm-hmm. And this is why the bishop, for example, in the ministry of exorcism, the bishop will appoint certain priests, and now those priests operate in the power of the bishop, who operates with the fullness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the way, you know, things parcel out in the Catholic Church. We'll continue talking about 10 amazing things about Holy Thursday that we as Catholics should know. And stick around. We'll be right back.
now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911, two-man car. We're talking about the priesthood and what happened on Holy Thursday, point number five. So why is the Mass of the Lord's Supper significant? Well, according to the liturgical document, Paschalis Solemnitatis, number 45, it says, careful attention should be given to the mysteries which are commemorated in this Mass, the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the priesthood, and Christ's command of brotherly love. The homily should explain these points. We only got 4 points. We'll go through them, and then Paul, me and Paul want to have a discussion about the priesthood as it pertains to Protestants as well. What's point number six, Paul?
Point number six is the Eucharist in the tabernacle during the Mass. No. According to Paschalis Solemnitatis, the tabernacle should be completely empty before the celebration. Hosts for the communion of the faithful should be consecrated during that celebration. A sufficient amount of bread should be consecrated to provide also for communion on the following day.
Point number seven. What does the rite of foot washing signify, and is it to be done for men only? According to the document, Paschalis Solemnitatis, number 51, the washing of the feet of chosen men, notice it doesn't say women, because it has to emulate the apostles, which according to tradition is performed on this day, represents the service and charity of Christ who came not to be served, but to serve. Mm-hmm. This tradition should be maintained and its proper significance explained. Although some have interpreted the rite as reflecting the institution of the institution of the priesthood, or being unique to the apostles, this interpretation is not found in the church's official documents, such as Paschalis Solemnitatis, which interpret it as a sign of service and charity. The rite is optional. It does not have to be performed. Until 2000, and, you know, here's another thing that Pope Francis has done. Although until 2016, the church's official text used language that indicated only men, which is the Latin word vidi, could have their feet washed on Holy Thursday, the Holy See had permitted individual bishops to wash the feet of females and younger males. Vid means man, not male, for some time. Pope Francis himself had been doing so, and in 2016, he had the Congregation for Divine Worship revise the law to bring it into alignment with contemporary practice. And once again, does he have the authority to do this? Yes. Do I hope another pope in the future changes it back the way it was? Yes.
Yeah, and it's another example of how modernism and modernist ideas have crept into the church.
Yep.
Go ahead, Jess.
Yeah, we want to make everybody feel good, and women are, you know, the whole women's lip thing, they're going to start complaining if we don't wash their feet, so let's capitulate to the culture. No, we shouldn't capitulate to the culture.
Yeah.
We got to maintain the traditions of the church. What's point number eight, Paul?
Point number eight, what happens at the end of Mass of the Lord, at the end of the Mass of the Lord's Supper? After the post-communion prayer, the procession forms with the crossbar at its head. The Blessed Sacrament, accompanied by lighted candles and incense, is carried through the church to the place of reservation to the singing of the hymn Pace Lingua, or some other Eucharistic song. This rite, transfer of the Blessed Sacrament, may not be carried out in the liturgy of the Lord's Passion. Let me get that again. This rite of transfer of the Blessed Sacrament may not be carried out if the liturgy of the Lord's Passion will not be celebrated in that same church on the following day. The Blessed Sacrament should be reserved in a closed tabernacle or pyx. Under no circumstances may it be exposed in a monstrance. The place where the tabernacle or pyx situated must not be made to resemble a tomb, and the expression tomb to be avoided. The chapel of repose is not prepared so as to represent the Lord's burial, but for the custody of the Eucharistic bread that will be distributed in communion on Good Friday.
Point number 9, is there to be Eucharistic adoration at this time? According to the liturgical document, Paschali Solemnitatis, number 56, after the Mass of the Lord's Supper, the faithful should be encouraged to spend a suitable period of time during the night in the church in adoration before the Blessed Sacrament, which has been solemnly reserved. Where appropriate, this prolonged Eucharistic adoration may be accompanied by the reading of some part of the Gospel of St. John, chapters 13 through 17. From midnight onwards, however, the adoration should be made without external solemnity because the day of the Lord's Passion has begun.
Yes. Point number 10. What happens to the decoration of the church at this time? According to Paschalis Solemnitatis, after Mass, the altar should be stripped. It is fitting that any crosses in the church be covered with red or purple or a purple veil, unless they have already been veiled on the Saturday before the fifth Sunday of Lent. Lamps should not be lit before the images of saints.
And here's an idea for tonight. Take your Bible with you and read the Gospel of Mark. That's probably the longest account of Holy Thursday. Tonight, when you go to Holy Mass, read Mark chapter 14, just the whole chapter, Mark chapter 14, in front of the Blessed Sacrament, so you could know what happened tonight when after Mass and when you are worshiping and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, another area I want to talk about now, just between us, is the area of the priesthood, because here's where Protestants miss it. Protestants miss it. I notice that Protestants, they tend to polarize things. In other words, this is called in apologetics, it's called the principle of opposition. Protestants will say, no, it's salvation by faith or works. Protestants will say, no, it's either the authority of the Bible or the authority of the church. Protestants will say, no, it's either heartfelt worship or it's ritual. Protestants will say it's the Bible alone and faith alone, or they'll say you either love Jesus or you love Mary. So Protestants, what they tend to do, they'll set teachings in opposition of each other, whereas Catholicism, we subordinate, we merge. In other words, Protestants tend to have this either or. It's either you have a ministerial priesthood or you have the royal priesthood, where Catholics will say, no, you have both. You have ministerial priest and you have the royal priesthood of the laity.
Yes.
And one of the things years ago, in fact, I'll send you the recordings and you'll get a kick of them, because I know you have that apologetic side to you as well. But years ago, I get a call from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles when I was still living out there. And it was their Department of Communications. And they said, Jesse, there's a pastor in Pasadena, Pastor Deron Johnson. Deron Johnson from Calvary Christian Methodist Church. He's on radio. He's on radio in Southern California. And he wants to debate any Catholic priest on the issue of, did Jesus establish a ministerial priesthood? And he says that he did not, and he'll debate any Catholic priest. So this pastor called the diocese, Department of Communications, and they said, with their politically correct, verbiage, they said, well, Pastor, we don't like to debate, Catholics and Protestants debate. That's not our charism. We think that it's not ecumenical. It's not going to build bridges. But they said, but there is somebody that does live around here that will debate any Protestant pastor, but he doesn't work for the Archdiocese. So he's not our employee, but he faithfully communicates what the Catholic Church teaches. His name is Jesse Romero. Here's his cell number. So at least the bishop, now we'll mention his name, the bishop gave Pastor Deron Johnson my cell number, and he told him, call him up, he'll debate you. And he doesn't work for us, never has, but he faithfully communicates and explains the Catholic Church accurately. So a bishop said that about me in Los Angeles. So the pastor's praise God, because he. Yeah. So the pastor's secretary calls me. We set up the debate. I went over there. The church probably held about. It was a small church. It probably held about 400 people. It's not that big, and it was packed. It was packed. It was an all-black church in Pasadena, and I think Anita and me were the only non-blacks that were there. They were very, very cordial, welcoming. They had a podium for him, a podium for myself. It was recorded. They had a moderator. It was done very professional. And we debated, the thesis for our debate was, is there a ministerial priesthood in the New Testament? And what I did is I put a PowerPoint. I said, Pastor, I brought my laptop. I just want to show the people this PowerPoint, it's a graph. So what I did, I showed the Old Testament priesthood. It had three ranks. You had the high priest, and I quote the scripture exactly where that's at in Exodus 28. You had the ministerial priests of Aaron and the Levites. I also quoted that in the book of Exodus. And then you had the universal priest of the laity. That's in Exodus 19. So I showed in this graph the audience, and they're all following with their Bible. I showed the Old Testament has three priesthoods: high priest, ministerial priest, Levite and Aaronic, and the universal priesthood of the Jewish people, of the firstborn son and the father of the family. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Then the next slide I showed that same thing we now have in the New Testament. I showed that.
You mean like type and shadow?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Reality and fulfillment.
Yeah. That's basically what I did. And the people's jaws just dropped. They're all writing Bible verses down. They all have papers and pencils.
Yeah.
And I walk them through different verses of the New Testament, showing the three types of priesthoods that are consistent with the Old Testament. And so, yeah, it's I'll tell you what the audience said at the end of on the next segment. We'll be right back. Jesus 911, two-man car, talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911. St. Augustine said that the new covenant is hidden in the old covenant, and the old covenant is fully revealed in the new.
Amen.
That's what happens when you... To try to understand the priesthood, the New Testament priesthood, you have to apply type and shadow. And so I remember the what I shared with the pastor and the audience in Pasadena, that all-black church. I said, I'm going to show you in the New Testament that there's three distinct priesthoods, three distinct. Number one, nobody here denies that Jesus Christ is our high priest. That's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He's called our high priest, so there's no denial. So he's the new Aaron, okay? Or what Aaron was in the Old Testament, Christ is the greater Aaron in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to show you that St. Paul considered himself a priest. So the audience was waiting for that. They're saying, oh, okay. St. Paul says in Romans 15, verses 15 to 16, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, verse 16, look what St. Paul says about himself, to be a minister, to minister in priestly service. So notice what the apostle just used right now. He used the Greek word hierargo. Hierargo means priest. And that was what the Levites were called, hierargo. St. Paul just called himself a hierargo. He said in verse 16, to be a minister, a hierargo, to minister in the priestly service. St. Paul just called himself priest twice in the Greek, okay? Mm-hmm. Because the Greek term for priest is hierus. So I showed the audience, I said, St. Paul just called himself a priest like the Levites. That means he ministered in the sanctuary. Now, here's the third level of priests in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. This pertains to all of us. It says, and like stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So it's clear, I said. So the Bible states in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, that all Christians are called priests. We call that the common priesthood. But the Bible also said this about like the Israelites, that they were a nation of priests. And Paul called himself a priest in priestly service in Romans 15, verses 15 to 16. He's using Levitical language about himself. And then obviously, we know that Jesus Christ par excellence is the perfect and only real high priest that ever existed. So I showed the audience that from the Old and New Testament, there's a complete parallel. You have three priesthoods, high priesthood, a ministerial priesthood that offers the worship of God in the sanctuary, and then you have the common priesthood of the laity. So
yeah, and guess what, Jess? So in the New Testament, when you read things like, you know, not one jot, not one tittle, you know, shall pass away before all these things have come to be, it's in reference to the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is the shadow. And you quoted St. Augustine about, you know, the New Testament is hidden in the old and the old is revealed in the new. The Old Testament then, even Jesus said, the volume of the books is written of me. So then when you look at the Old Testament, that's the shadow. And then the New Testament is the reality of all of those things. And that ministerial priesthood is and must be separate and distinct from the priesthood of all believers. So coupled with the fact that Jesus, of course, is our high priest. What a, again, remember we used to work in the jail and they would pass out the Bibles to the inmates, and the Bible consisted of just the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs, you know, to give them a little short version. Yeah. Well, it's like, you can't really understand the New Testament on any type of a deep level unless you put it in context with the Old Testament and see, you know, when John cries, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if you don't know the Old Testament and you don't know what that Lamb, that Paschal Lamb represented from the time it was first introduced through Moses, then that it's not going to make any real sense to you. And so that's the wonderful thing about the Catholic faith, as you well know, is that every single thing, you know, Protestants have a term they like to use, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, yeah, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture, because when you take the New Testament and you look at it in light of the Old Testament, everything becomes, you know, miraculously clear.
Yes. And by the way, Protestants aren't the only one that said that. You have the 1,000 years ago, the scholastic theologians were also saying that Scripture interprets Scripture. So the Reformers took that from Thomas Aquinas, Don Scotus, you know, Suarez. They took that from the early Middle Age scholastics. Right. That was already a Catholic principle. But but here's what was kind of funny is during the debate, and that pastor was gracious. I mean, they treated me good. At the end of the debate, it was about 2.5 hours, almost 3 hours. We allowed time for questions and answers. But at the end of the debate, I had about, I'd say, at least a dozen of the black male parishioners. They all came up to me and they're talking to me as I'm packing my stuff up ready to go. And their pastor was about 10 or 15 feet away, so he could hear everything. And they're saying, Mr. Romero, when are you going to come back and teach us the Bible the real way? And they're saying it loud enough for their pastor to hear. Now, I felt bad because my intent was not to humiliate anybody, but these guys got it. They were taking notes. They were following along in Scripture, and they were saying, this Catholic came in and made the case and proved to us that there is a ministerial priesthood, not only in the Old Testament, and it did not go obsolete in the New, it continued in the New Testament. And so one of the stories which rang with all of them, I said, and all of us have to watch out for this, that we don't fall into this. And I shared with them the story of Korah's rebellion. Mm-hmm. I said, this is a perfect example, because St. Jude also quotes Korah's rebellion in the New Testament, indicating that there's already a faction of people that were divisive back in the early church that were trying to break away from the authority of the apostles. So St. Jude warns people, he warns Christians in the New Testament, watch out about Korah's rebellion, because some of you have Korah's spirit. And so, it's in Jude chapter, it's only one chapter, it's in Jude verse 11. And so, he says, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, that's rebellion, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion, close quote.
Wow, my people perish for lack of knowledge too, Jess. Yeah, and when you, yeah. I mean, I actually never knew that, Jess. But you're right. The issue at hand, when Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Why? It was an issue over the priesthood. Our sons are just as good as the Levites. Why did your sons get to be the high priests? And we're Levites as well. And the whole thing. And the reality. So when you understand that, and you understand that warning by St. Jude, It causes me to go, whoa.
Exactly.
Because that's exactly what has occurred within Protestantism. They have rebelled, but they didn't actually, try to challenge the priesthood, but they rebelled against the priesthood. There are no priests in Protestantantism,
And because of that, that's why Protestants fall into so many errors. For example, they've tried to reinvent the priesthood, so they'll just say, well, everybody's a priest. And so you'll see even some of the more new branches of Protestantism, like the Pentecostals, because everybody's a priest, now what do? Everybody can lay hands on anybody and bless and drive demons out and find evil spirits and heal people, because since we're all priests, all of us, and if you look at, and I've studied this for years, and I've told people, even charismatics, Catholics, I say, there's not one verse in the Bible where you see one lay person laying hands upon another lay person's head and blessing or driving out an evil spirit. I said, that's a patriarchal position. The only person that put the right hand on somebody's head in both testaments were either a priest or somebody designated by God, a patriarch, the head of household, or one of God's anointed, one of the prophets in the Old Testament. These are patriarchal positions. There's never a female that's laying hands on another female, or a man for that matter, and driving out a demon or calling God's blessings upon him. That's a patriarchal position. But since Protestants don't deny the ministerial priesthood, and they call it the common priesthood of the believers, they let everybody act like priests within Protestantism, and everybody lays hands on everybody.
Yeah, and a guy like you who understands spiritual warfare, you know that there are proper ways to do things, and that the demons also know that, Jess. So when you get these things confused, you're in a world of hurt.
Yeah, absolutely, you're opening up yourself to retaliation when you're not following the proper lines of biblical authority. And you want to see what retaliation looks like? Read Acts chapter 19. See what happened to the seven sons of Sceva. That's what diabolic retaliation looks like.
Wow. This is good stuff, and it should give everybody cause to really think. When I was talking with my wife earlier this morning, and we were reading in one of the Gospels about how the world was going to hate them. She says, are they talking to Jesus? Or are they talking, to the apostles, or is that for us? And I said, well, back to that Catholic principle, both and, directly, it was to the apostles and to the their priesthood that was occurring. But indirectly, as we're, they are our spiritual fathers, it's speaking to us.
That's it. Amen. You nailed it. It's not either or, it's both and. The principle of what we would call the principle of merging or subordination. Hey, that's a wrap, family. We love you. Thank you for tuning in to Jesus 911. We love you guys. You're supporting vmpr.org. Thank you very much. Holy Thursday. Let's get out there. Go to Mass, pray, and become as holy as possible or die trying. See you next time. Dr. Sandoval up next. You don't want to miss Dr. Luis Sandoval up next.